Today we take our Bibles and turn in two places. The first is Genesis chapter 6, where we will read the first 8 verses. And the second is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31 to 45. This is the Word of God that is read and preached today. God calls us to hear His Word, and to that end, let us pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us in all these things. O Lord our God, we know that as You have spoken, and as You've preserved Your Word throughout the generations in the Old and New Testaments, we come turning to these places as to the Word of the living God, whose Word is true, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, penetrating, even to the dividing of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And all things are open and laid bare, and they are clear before the eyes of You, with whom we must give an account. And we pray that Your Spirit would work that right combination of conviction and comfort, of knowledge of ourselves, but knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, and bless Your Word to us each and all, as it's read and preached and heard, that we might respond to it in a way that honors You and shows the truth of all these things. Give Your blessing by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll go over to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 8, where we'll read verse 31 through 45. Again, this is God's Word. Jesus has been speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And we'll end our reading of God's word here at this point. I guess the title for the preaching series that we begin today probably needs some sort of explanation. If you look at your bulletin there, it is not a misprint. That is the title of it. And it is called, if you're to pronounce it, Tulip Pickers. It is spelled that way because it may help you to remember the points better over the next several weeks that we'll be on this series. The preaching series will weigh two different views on matters of salvation. But of course, I'm going to preach the first view, Tulip, as God's word. Pickers, so spelled P-C-U-R-S, wants to get rid of Tulip. There are two competing systems of understanding the gospel of grace. You may not know, but TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is an acronym for Key Doctrines of the Gospel. They have to do with central features of God's salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, there is TULIP. On the other hand, contrasting, there are pickers. For TULIP, the T is for total depravity. The U is for unconditional election. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance of the saints. And the short form for as if a handle to carry all of that is TULIP. TULIP, however, is contrasted with another acronym for the opposite position, PICKERS. The P is for partial depravity, not total depravity. The C is for conditional election, not unconditional election. The U is for unlimited atonement, not limited atonement. The R is for resistible grace, not irresistible grace. And the S is for the severance of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. So there are tulip pickers. We'll consider each of these in greater depth as our series continues, but with the phrase tulip pickers spelled as it is today, we can grasp and we can summarize these basic important points of the gospel. They are points that pertain, on the one hand, to God's sovereignty. God as Lord over everything. You see that especially in the tulip. But on the other side is that view that wants to emphasize man's responsibility, and thus the pickers. There is God's saving action with tulip as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, there are those that want to emphasize man's involvement with those divine acts. For example, with depravity, they want to emphasize man's willingness. With God calling through the gospel, they want to emphasize his hearing the gospel. With election, they want to emphasize his believing. And with the atonement, they want to emphasize that he is an assumed object of that work of Christ. And so it has, on the one hand, to do with God's sovereignty, truly. But it's being warped by an emphasis on man's involvement. This goes back not only to Bible times with Paul and the Jews, but especially we see it in the 5th century with Augustine, or Augustine if you like, and Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk who said that the fall of Adam has not affected mankind. And basically, every person created in the world enters the world innocent, unaffected by Adam's fall. And so then that person has the ability, has the will or the presence of mind to do what God requires. He is able to do what God commands. Augustine, of course, from Scripture, spoke the other way. It surfaced again in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation over against the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome's position is what is called semi-Pelagian. They believe that God's grace has to be involved right at the beginning, but they believe that man cooperates with God, and on that man-centered responsibility, he is able to incline himself and continue in the grace that God has given. It's sort of like a jump start of a battery, I guess. It surfaced again in the 17th century with the Synod of Dort against what were called the Remonstrants of James Arminius. And these are people that wanted to hold to the Reformation, but in some way place the responsibility more on man than on God's sovereignty. And so because of the results of that church meeting, the Synod of Dort in 1618, then came what are now called the 5 points of Calvinism. I guess they could have been called the 5 points of Augustinianism had Augustine lived longer, or had the Dark Ages not descended on the church for the next 1,000 years or so. But as 5 points, there is really 1 point at the heart of all of this. And it is that God is sovereign in saving sinners by Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. He is in control of it all. All things, including salvation, are from God, and they are through God, and they are for God. As Jonah confessed, salvation is of the Lord. God is the active Savior, and man is the passive, receptive recipient. God is sovereign. So in this lesson, our question is this: is a person totally or partially depraved in sin? In other words, how far has sin affected each of us? Is some part or parts of us affected, or is all about us affected? Is sin's damage total and complete, or is it partial and incomplete? Like the pitcher of red wine, clumsily bumped and spilled onto a white rug, what is the extent of sin's spillage? What's its seepage? What's the reach of its spattering and its stain? Is it whoops, or is it oh? Which is it? Is it total or is it partial? We want to look then at 2 points this morning to answer this question from the Scripture. We want to see first what total depravity means. Secondly, we want to see why total depravity matters. what total depravity means and why total depravity matters. First, then, what total depravity means. We don't use commonly the word depravity. But depravity refers to things that are defiled, things that are twisted, soiled, perverted, things that are polluted. A synonym would be corrupted. Things that are not right before God, things of which we would say on a matter of other things, ugh, that's total depravity. It's sticky. Ugh. Ugh. That's total depravity. But is total depravity something that's only limited, as Paul used a phrase at Romans 1:28, that God gave mankind over to a depraved mind? Is it only the mind? Has the wine bottle spilled just here, but it hasn't stained everywhere? Is it just the mind? The first point we would say from Scripture is that sin has made each of us completely corrupted in all our parts. It's total. It's corrupt. The wine has stained everything. It seeped all across the white carpet. Total depravity does not mean, however, that a sinner is as bad as he possibly could be. Not everybody is a murderer. Not everybody is a rapist or a kidnapper, a serial killer, a liar in everything he or she says. Man, by what we mean with total depravity or complete corruption, does not mean that everybody only does evil and never anything that is decent outwardly. It's not meaning that everybody is as bad as a person could possibly be. That's not total depravity. Total depravity means, from Scripture, that we are corrupted in all of our facets as human beings. No part of us is not affected by sin. Every part of us is stained. We're polluted in every part of our being. You can see it in what was read there at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice how it says it at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's a pretty total statement about total depravity. Your parts as a person are threefold. Mind, emotions, will, or understanding, affections, choice, actions. Our soul has those three features to it. That's what the Bible says is our heart, mind, emotions, and the will. You notice it there that they're all affected at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, that would be the sons of God here, probably the line of Seth, intermarrying with people that were not the chosen line, and they did so promiscuously, indiscriminately, beyond what was the ordained pattern for marriage of one man, one woman. And they did this indiscriminately. And the Lord saw that the wickedness, those are the actions, those are the choices of these people. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, those are the affections. That's the functioning of desire and the intent of the thoughts of the heart. So there are the thoughts working with the inclination or the drive, the desires, the affections to do wickedness. When the Lord saw all of this having to do with the heart of the person, that it was only evil continually, that's total depravity. That's the wine spilling into the mind and the emotions and the will. total corruption. Mind, emotions, and the will. And it's not only that it's evil, it is only evil continually. This is the having to do with a person's life. And so we're corrupted in all of our parts, all of who we are, all of our functioning, inwardly, outwardly. It is only evil in its functioning. Isn't that what Jesus said when he said that out of the what come all the sins that he lists? Out of the heart. It's a wellspring from which is drawn sin after sin after sin. It is only evil continually. Total depravity, of course, stems from our fall in Adam. As the one man sinned, so all were made sinners. You children have heard me speak in terms of if your parent is carrying you in your arms and they jog a little bit on the sidewalk down the street and they trip and they fall while carrying you, you fall too. And that's the way it is with Adam. He carried us all as our first father. And when he fell, he badly damaged all of us. We're all then sinners fallen in Adam. Maybe you like to play dominoes. Most people play dominoes, not the way you're supposed to play dominoes, but they line them up all throughout the room. That is probably a more fun way to play. But they go all over the place. And what do? You hit the first one, and it's all exciting to see how they fall. Well, it's not fun to see. It's miserable to see. How Adam's fall like dominoes means that we all topple. Generation after generation, we sin, we die. And that's been the story of Genesis up till chapter 6. And he died. And he died. And another sinner fell over in death. We are corrupt in all of our parts because of Adam's fall. That's why the Psalms would speak of our being in sin, my mother conceived me. It's not saying that the act of making children is sinful. It's saying that right there, from the moment of conception, wove into the mother's womb, from that point, there is corruption. There is sin. Isaiah would speak to the people of his generation as those that were rebellious from birth. The Jewish mindset of birth is not after the womb, it is in the womb. We are sinful from birth. We are, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul is speaking of living people there. Living, breathing people outwardly, going about doing all their life's ways, and yet inwardly dead in trespasses in sins. Isaiah chapter 64 reminds us that all of our righteous works are as filthy rags. All our righteous works, all things that we may do that are good outwardly, that are decent, that are not sinful in such the way that we're breaking the law of God, but even all our righteous acts are filthy rags. They have sin in them. And so if those are our righteous acts, what are our sins then? We're born in sin, fallen in Adam, dead in sins. It's not that we are sick. It is not that we're sick in sin, likely to get well. No, we are dead in sin. We are marked by sin. Do you see a man who is free from sin, Solomon asks, as he wandered all throughout his life pursuing his lusts and drives. And there at the end he said, there is no man on earth who does what is good and does not sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who? I don't know anyone. Psalm 143, verse 2, there is no man living that is justified or righteous in your sight. Which leads then to a second feature of total depravity, that it means that we're corrupted in our parts, but it means then that we are unable before God. We are unable, we have no ability before or toward God. We're stuck, we're trapped, we're bound, we're imprisoned. When it comes to sin, we're not merely disabled. We are unable in all things concerning God. Just as we're totally corrupted by sin, we're totally unabled. And I don't want to say disabled, because that may give the impression to us that something works. But we are disabled in the sense that we are unabled. We are disenabled, I guess. Man is bound by his sin. What does 1 John say? Chapter 5, verse 19, but that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. We don't have the power before God. We are under the power and the dominion of the devil. And that's what you see here as Jesus is engaging the Jews in John chapter 8. Remember, these are religious people. These are people that are laying claim to something about man that they think is sufficient for them before God. They're saying, we're Abraham's children. We're descendants of Abraham. And Jesus begins to unravel this like taking the peel off an onion. And in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Literally, everyone sinning, everyone doing the sin, everyone acting in sin, practicing sin, doing sin, committing sin, everyone is not just a sinner, but is an enslaved sinner. It's a slave of sin. Think about it with breathing. Everyone who is breathing is alive. They could be taking their last dozen breaths. It could be somebody who's reading while they're breathing. It could be somebody running a marathon while they're breathing. Regardless of those scenarios, all those people are alive. The degree doesn't matter. Breathing is breathing, and people who breathe are alive. Thus, a person sinning is a sinner, a slave of sin, Jesus says. In other words, sin owns him. He has a master. He is indebted to sin. He must do the things that his own bound nature as a sinner make him to do. He's mastered by his sin. He's not master over his sin. He's a prisoner, a debtor to it. You look at the Jews here in John 8, and you see that they're denying this on various levels. They deny it on an historical level. Verse 33. Here they are, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? What was that Babylonian exile about? 70 years. What is this Roman occupation that's going on as they're speaking? Why do they want a Messiah to take them away from the Roman rule? They're denying this on an historical level. They deny it on a theological level. Verse 34, Jesus has to again say that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And I think what Jesus is here doing by mentioning that is he's putting his finger back, remember, on Hagar, where because of Ishmael, he's not the son. Isaac was the promised heir. And so the son remains forever. The one who's not the son is driven away. Paul brings that up as he speaks to the Galatians in chapter 4. And I think Jesus is putting his finger on just that theological issue in terms of their history. Hagar was driven out. Ishmael was driven out. At a theological level, they're denying that they are a part of the everyone who commits sin. Yes, I commit sin. But don't see that they're slaves of sin thereby. They display it additionally at an ethical level. Look at them at verse 37. Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Again, verse 40, he says, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. These are religious people. These are Abraham's descendants outwardly, but inwardly, at an ethical level, they are bound by their sin. They seek to kill the Messiah. They display it further on a personal level because they do not see God. They do not have God as their father. They're going only as far as Abraham. And Jesus is drawing their attention to see that in light of their denial historically, theologically, ethically, they are personally distancing themselves from saying, God is my Father. With all of these denials, Jesus makes it clear then that you are following the way of your father, who is the devil. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. These are people that are bound in sin. They don't have a free will. Their will is bound. It's bound because of their nature. They are by nature sinners, and everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is not teaching here any notion of a free will. We're not talking about being able to get up and put on jeans instead of khakis. That may be liberty on a choice human level. But that is not the freedom, it is not the liberty that Jesus is speaking of in relation to God. Only evil continually. That's not a free will. That's a will that is bound according to the nature, that must choose accordingly. Now let's try this, children. Let's take a dog and we'll put dog food at the other end of the room. And let's take a rabbit and let's put carrots and lettuce at the other end of the room. Is the rabbit going to go for the dog food? Is the dog going to go for the lettuce and carrots? No. They're free only according to their nature, which means that they're bound by their nature. And just as the dog to his dog food and the rabbit to the vegetables, so sinners to sin. We're bound by our nature. The fall has brought that, and it's not just Adam's fault. It's our fault. These are our choices. These are our desires. These are our thoughts. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Doesn't just say everyone is a sinner, but a slave to sin. Man does not have a free will. Let's look at a drowning man. And another man sees him drowning, gulping his last breath, hand barely above the water. So the man jumps in, grabs him, brings him onto the shore, rescues, revives, resuscitates the man. And when the man finally comes to, and he's able to stand up and talk once again, what does he do? But he gets up and says, boy, I'm glad I'm only 148 pounds. And I'm so glad that I'm a regular at the gym. And when I was in high school, I took the state championship for the relay race. And therefore, I was able to be saved as you saved me. Thank you so much. That's pride. That's a sense of self-ability. It doesn't see the danger and the bondage of his situation. That's partial depravity. That's not total depravity. That's man's concoction. That's not God's word in the scripture. Man is unable. He's not only bound, but he is unable in the things of God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to the Father unless I draw him. Those are categorical terms. It's like only evil continually. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. No one can come to the Father. Jesus is very absolute. He's insistent on this. This is the way it is. God is sovereign. Man is unable to change his plight. Let's look at the fruit trees. Can a bad tree bear good fruit? Can a good tree bear poisoned fruit? Jesus says, can. He gets it, ability. Man is unable to understand the remedy for his sin without God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That people cannot understand certain things because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand. Matthew 22, with the will. Remember, Jesus sent out slaves to go and invite people into the wedding feast. And it says they did not come because not they were uninvited, but because they were unwilling to come. There's a problem with the will, the response to a gracious invitation. They were unwilling. Remember Jesus saying, I would have gathered your children, Jerusalem, as a mother hen does her chicks. But the problem was that you were unwilling. You were bound by your will. You were not freed. Paul says that while we were helpless, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. The mind set against God because it's in the flesh cannot please God. There's ability. It cannot. It's not just that it does not. It cannot. It is hostile to God. And so man cannot come to God. He is unwilling before God's gracious provision and his many offers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is total depravity. We're corrupted in all of our parts. We are bound and unable before God. Maybe you've heard of Mencius the Confucian. Not confusion, although it's confusion with it. Mencius the Confucian, quote, the tendency of man's nature to good is like the tendency of water to flow downward. There are none but have this tendency to good, just as all water flows downward. I don't know Mencius' dates, but he sounds a lot like Pelagius. He sounds a lot like people today. In fact, he would go well with today's generation, which says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Our nature is inherently good. That's the worldview that is always promoted. Mencius probably did not believe that you should tell people that they're sinners. But the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us all that we're sinners. When the Lord saw the wickedness of man on earth, that it was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's total depravity. Speaking of water, it goes the other way. Our lives are like waterfalls. We're constantly bringing sin over the edge, and it's a strong flow. It's often the same thing. It's constant. There's a ready supply of it. It's strong. It carves out a certain way in our life. The tendency of our heart is downward. It's easy to sin. And that's because we are totally depraved. That's what total depravity means. But it sets us up then for the other half of this, and that's why total depravity matters. Total depravity matters. We're talking about real things here. Total depravity matters so that you would see yourself as you should. Don't flatter yourself. Don't be enamored with the world's attention. We think too highly of ourselves. We compare ourselves to others. We flatter ourselves in our own eyes, the psalm says, that our sin will not show itself. We have false standards of comparison. And even if we're humble enough to say, I'm not as good as that person, yet we add and conclude, but I'm still pretty good. Not before God, we're not. And God is the measure of all things. We're to compare ourselves with no other person, but with God himself. We don't consider the totality of our lives before an infinitely holy God. God is more holy than you're inclined to think he is. And there's your total depravity at work there. God is far more holy. Look at the people in Scripture that were holy people and that were shocked when they ran into, as it were, the holiness of God. Listen to Isaiah there preaching, and he's about to get started on his ministry. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as the angel proclaimed that, Isaiah could do nothing else but say, woe is me. I live among a people of unclean lips. And the angel said, you are exactly right. And he took the coal from the altar and he applied it to Isaiah so that he could be a pure vessel for the Lord's preaching. Or there's Moses coming down from the mountain, tablets in his arm, just met with the holy God. His face is shining with the holiness of God. And what does he do? But he gets righteously angry and he can't contain his anger. And he throws down the Ten Commandments. Breaks them all at once. Or you have Moses there frustrated with the people. And rather than speaking to the rock, takes his rod and baseball bat wails on the thing. And water came out, but Moses could not go into the promised land. These are holy people. It says of Moses that he was the most humble man on the earth. We're not partially depraved. Total depravity matters. Don't listen to what the world tells you. Part ways with the crowd. Don't silence an inner sense a conviction that you are guilty before God. Don't silence the convictions that God opens up so that they can therefore be dealt with truly and fully as God means to in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Total depravity, rightly seen about yourself, will make for total deliverance from it. If you're that bad off, and you're that helpless, then you can be saved because God is gracious in his Son. But we see lots of people, there are several Pharisees and scribes and Jews in this passage, that turned away because they were too proud. They thought too highly of themselves, and so they could not be saved. Righteousness before God comes only through one. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience, his suffering, and payment for sin's price at the cross. And so then, if you see yourself as you should, it matters because then you will see Christ as you must. There is no other way that you can be saved than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you believe on Jesus Christ and be saved? You say, well, preacher, you just said I can't do anything. I thought you just said I can't do anything before God. Correction number one, I did not say that. God says that in the scripture. Secondly, and most directly to you, if this is where you're at, in God speaking these truths to you today, is there some real sense that you want to be saved, that you need to be saved, and that Jesus can save you, therefore God offers him to you? If there is that real sense, has then some change occurred in you that God, gracious, is thereby calling you and drawing you and enabling you then to respond and simply to rest on Jesus Christ and say, Lord, take me, receive me to yourself, come and take me out of the waters of my sin and misery? Can you not at least admit your sin and that God is able to save you by his Son? Or is it pride still? It shows that you're unwilling. Indeed, God offers to you. And Christ will save you if you simply call. Jesus commanded Peter to come to him. They're on the water. Say, I can't walk on water. Oh? Peter, come. Peter walked on the water. And he came to Christ. Don't say that you can't come to Christ. Christ puts before you even refreshing water on which he will receive you to himself. If you believe Christ's word, come to Christ and be saved from your sins. I think that's what God is putting forth there in Genesis 6. He speaks of Noah. But Noah, unlike all these others, Noah, like all these others, found favor, however, in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. He didn't work favor. He didn't achieve. He didn't earn acceptance with God. He found it. He found favor. God was gracious by calling Noah to be saved through the ark. And so as Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, free indeed. Do you believe that? In my previous house, the squirrels were tulip pickers. I well remember bright, vivid red tulips. Dozens of them. Just planted them by the tree in the fall. Spring came up. I opened the door, sat on the porch, and all of a sudden I see that there are two squirrels that are eating off the top of my beautiful, vivid red tulips. Could I stop them? Could I call at them, yell at them? That's the nature of a squirrel. I can't change their nature. Only God could do that. In the same way, there are things about tulip. There'll always be a picking of the tulips. Sometimes it's well-meaning Christians that don't understand the scripture. Sometimes it's people like Pelagius who want to undermine the Christian faith. Don't be a tulip picker. Enjoy the fragrance and the aroma of the tulip. We'll look at others that have to do with this tulip in the weeks to come. But totally depraved sinners, you, me, we can have a total delivering Savior in Jesus Christ. That's why total depravity matters. If this is you, then look to Jesus Christ that you may be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is a humbling word to hear as it shows us who we are, fallen in Adam, perpetuating the misery by our own thinking, our own lusts, our own actions and choices, And Lord, your word has laid us bare before you, and your searching eye has seen us, and you've helped us to see ourselves. But Lord, we rejoice that you're the God who doesn't leave us there. You're the God who shows us your Son as a sufficient Savior for us in our sin and misery, death and readiness for judgment. And you offer what we don't deserve. You provide what we cannot achieve. And that is peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, a perfect man, a sinless man, and yet one who died for sinners. Oh Lord, work faith in our hearts, especially those who do not know and believe. And may this day be a day in which we, perhaps for the first time, enjoy the aroma of grace, of this tea in the tulip. How good it smells, though it looks dark. Lord, even black tulips are beautiful. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and seal it there that we might truly believe and respond in a way that honors a sovereign and a gracious God. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.